There was an old country church out in a little village. They had a big snowstorm one weekend, and at church that Sunday morning, the only people that showed up was the one farmer who used to come to stoke the pot-belly stove to get it warm for everybody, and the preacher himself, just those two. So the preacher went ahead. He got up to preach, and he started out. He preached 30 minutes. He preached an hour. He preached an hour and a half. He preached an hour and 45 minutes. The farmer just sat there nodding his head the whole time, and at the end of the sermon, the preacher looked at the farmer and said, "Well, what'd you think? What'd you think about the sermon?" The old farmer says, "Well, Pastor, I've got a whole herd of cattle. Every morning I load up a big truck full of hay to take it out to the fields to feed them, but if one cow shows up, I don't throw the whole truckload on her." So the pastor got the word. So, hey, I knew if we went ahead and had church today, in contrast to some of the other congregations around us, several of you'd say, "Well, our pastor's from the north. He don't care what it's if it's cold or snowy or icy." But what I've been praying for is that all those that did come, people who were bad, people that stayed home aren't bad by any means, but if you ventured out in the cold and the ice and the snow to make it here, I was praying that God would make this service a really warm atmosphere, that you would feel his presence, and I continue to pray that. So I hope you feel the heat. It's warm in here to me. Is it to you? Pastor Charlie asked you to scooch together, and I noticed not single one of you moved anywhere. So I understand all about that. But I want to talk to you today about, and I don't know why the Lord led me to write this sermon before I went to Israel a couple weeks ago. And I had to have this ready because I know I'm still suffering jet lag, so hopefully we'll make it through the sermon before I fall over in a dead sleep. But this sermon is about, what does it take to be saved? How do we know when a person's really saved? What are those basic elements required? And if I have some time at the end, I'm going to add a few things on that we didn't put in your outline at the end. But I hope it's not a whole truckload I'm dumping on the one cow that shows up, but we'll see if we can make it through. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, normally we look in Baptist circles at verse 23, but we're going to expand that today, and in a moment we'll read from verse 21 to 26, but in your Bibles, find Romans chapter 3. In your iPad, on your phone, however you're looking at the scripture, get to Romans 3, and in a minute we'll be reading verse 21. Now, I grew up in a family, my mom and dad and seven kids, but when my mom and dad first moved from the boot heel of Missouri to Illinois for my dad to work for a Weyerhaeuser company, my mom and dad were not believers. They did not grow up in church. Some people that lived in the same subdivision as they did invited my mom and dad, a young couple, eventually with little children, to come to a Sunday school party. It was a come-as-you-are party. So this couple showed up at my parents' house. However they were dressed, they took them right then to go to the Sunday school party. And at that party, my mom and dad heard the gospel and eventually came to Christ as accepting Christ as their Savior. The preacher had come down weeks earlier and asked my dad if he would, even though he wasn't a member of the church or the Bible study, wasn't even a part of a Christian community, if he would just come down to this garage where they were meeting and start the fire in the stove every Sunday. My dad agreed to do that. And eventually both my parents accepted Christ, and they were a part of that little Bible study that became a church. All seven of the Kerr kids grew up in First Baptist Church of Villa Hills in that little church. As a young boy, our home was always open to people who were traveling through. If it was an evangelist or guests at the church, we already had nine people eating lunch. What's a couple of more? So my mom and dad always invited them over, and I got to meet a lot of different people when I was a kid. We met some people that in my mind were some of the best Christians that I thought were on the face of the earth, as far as I knew as a little boy. But I began to encounter some people in our church and in my parents came in contact with that did not seem to display much of what I understood a Christian was supposed to be. That left me puzzled as a young man looking at people and thinking, well, they're supposed to be, you know, Christians, but they don't always seem to act like what I thought a Christian was supposed to be, what my Sunday school teachers taught me a Christian was supposed to be. Well, I eventually got older. God called me into ministry. I got very involved in the church and in denominational life. And as a pastor, I have met some of the finest people, people who have enriched my life. There are some of you that I have added to my list of some of the finest people that I have ever had the privilege of knowing. I've also met people who claim to be a Christian but don't act like it much. Is that all right, or am I being too rude and transparent for you? There are some people who say they're Christians, but when I look at their life, I think, I'm glad I'm not the one judging, because I find it hard to believe that they know Jesus as their Savior. You see, I learned along the way that only God and an individual generally knows if they belong to God or not. I can look at your life, but you can fake me out. Only you, really, and only God really knows whether or not you belong to Him. We look at one another and we hope about one another. We think we've got it nailed on one another, but in reality, none of us really knows. And it can be hard to discern a genuine believer because there's all sorts of people in church. Anybody ever met somebody that you liked them okay, but they sure seemed awfully weird compared to the rest of the world on the planet? Anybody met anybody like that? And sometimes we come across those people. Even after I learned to set aside differences of personality and forgive them for being wrong, in my humble opinion, about their politics or their opinions or their weird habits, there are some people that still seem too far from what it means to be a Christian for me to consider them true followers of God. Now, some would say, oh, you're judging them. I'm not judging them. I'm trying to find people who are walking after the same Jesus I'm walking after. And sometimes it's hard for me to discern that they know the same salvation that I have known. And this is causing me to be concerned about how persons are truly saved. Very careful about our children in our church. When they or their parents say that they want them to be baptized, sometimes the children will come to Pastor Daniel and say, I want to be baptized. After we take the Lord's Supper, if there are children in the service, when we take the Lord's Supper, many of them think, hey, I didn't get to eat the snack. What do I have to do to eat the snack? And in their young minds, they wonder what that is all about. And as a pastor, I consider it a heavy burden and yet a privilege to think about children coming to faith in Christ. But even adults sometimes, although I've had a privilege to speak to many of them about their salvation, I question some if they really understand what it means to commit your life to Christ. I've heard people say things like, well, I prayed the prayer, or I got baptized, or I asked Jesus into my heart. And I dare you to dig into Scripture with me and find whether or not those phrases are really in there, because they are not. And so through deeper conversation, I've asked these people that said, I prayed the prayer, or I got baptized, to explain to me what those experiences meant to them. How did they come about to bring about salvation for you? What does it mean for you to be saved? And unfortunately, if you've been in Sunday school at all, or you've been through some of our discipleship classes, and a person is asked to share how they came to know Christ as Savior, what their salvation experience was, would you agree with me that we find some people who find it very difficult to articulate it, what it means to be a Christian? And some of them certainly show no evidence of being one. Now, I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation or make you doubt your salvation, but I want us to be clear. What does it actually take for a person to be saved? Because if we think that it means church membership or getting baptized or trying to be a good soul or make it through some class where we are confirmed, if those are the only things you're trusting in, is that enough for you to face eternity and know that you are saved, a follower of Jesus Christ? Let's read the scripture together. Romans 3, 21 and through 26. Now, a lot of Bible scholars call these verses the heart of the Bible. And so as I studied them, I had to take very seriously, what is it that it is saying? What does it mean? Let's read these together. Romans 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented Him, It's talking about Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. There's only one way to be saved, and I want to see if I can describe it to you today. First, we're going to look at two ways that you aren't saved, because a lot of people, this is what it means to be saved for them, and I'm sorry, I'm going to have to burst your bubble, but these things don't matter. They don't work. The first one is this. We are not saved by the way of God's glory. By that, I mean there are a lot of people who assume that since we're created in God's image, of all creation, of all the animal kingdom, it is only men and women who are created in the image of God. And a lot of people think since we were created in God's image and we share a part of his glory, that that is all we need. Even some preachers say that in the end, God's going to allow all of his created beings into heaven. He created us, we share in his image, and that's all that it takes, they will say. You will get to go to heaven. Yet the Bible teaches us, even in this passage, that every person has sinned and fallen short of God's glory and his holiness. Now, I will admit, every single person that's ever walked on the face of the earth is God's child by creation. God has made them. God has created them. God has brought them into existence. They are a child of God by creation, but they are not a child of God by redemption. And that is a whole different matter. Everyone needs a Savior. Is that right? Now, specifically for Paul, he would say whether a person is a Jew or they are Gentile, they need a Savior. And we are sinners by nature, and we prove it by our actions. You are not condemned as a sinner. Make sure you understand this. Because you sin. You are condemned as a sinner because we have inherited a nature which is sinful. We sin because we're sinful. We're not sinful because we sin. Does that make sense? We have a nature that causes us to sin, and it reveals that we are a sinner by nature. Now think for a moment what this means, because I think some people want to dress it all up and paint a pretty picture, but I'm going to try to make it as ugly as I can to draw the distinction. If there is no distinction, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, then it means these things. There is no difference between the harlot and the high school prom queen. Both are sinners that need a Savior. There's no difference between the serial killer and the social worker. Both of them need a Savior. There's no difference between the profane and the priest. There's no difference between the cruel and the compassionate. There's no difference between the liar and the law abider. All of us need a Savior. Amen? When it comes to needing salvation, there truly is no difference between people. You were a little quiet on that, amen, so let me make sure I'm making myself clear. Doesn't make any difference how good of a life you think you live. In the end, you will need a Savior no matter how good you are, even if you're better than some other scum that lives on the street. Somebody that smells different, that lives an evil life, that is wicked. Both of those persons, a good person and an evil person, need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. No matter how much we try to be like God, we are still sinners in God's eyes. That scares the living daylights out of me, to think that God looks at me, and no matter how good I try to be, he would still say, you don't have enough in you. You're a sinner by nature. You will have to trust in something other than yourself to be saved, and that something else is someone else, and is Jesus. We are not saved just because we're created in the image of God. All creation was made by God, and all human beings are created in the image of God. But all of us will need a Savior. You do not get to heaven and you are not saved by the way of God's glory or his image. Second thing is, we are not saved by the way of God's law. I don't know if Justin Long is here today. He was my roommate on our trip to Jordan and Israel. And he was amazed, like many of us were. Every morning we would hear the crying out for prayer, or the call to prayer of the Muslim community. When we stayed in a couple of the motels, it was so hot in the room that we opened our windows. Now, I'm a little afraid of heights, so even though we're on the 16th floor and I'm sleeping on the bed furthest from the window, it's open all night. A hawk could fly in there. I've seen too many super movies, you know, their hero could swing down from on top and into my room. So it was a little difficult for me, but I made it through. But every morning, several times a day, we would hear the Muslims crying out from the minarets to call people to prayer. I want you to know that in our world today, there is a man that's offering the child upon the altar, hoping to appease his angry God. There is a man somewhere who's cutting himself with a knife, hoping that his pain will win the approval of his deity. There is a man that lies upon a bed of nails trying to prove by his suffering that he is worthy of eternal life. There are millions of Muslims who pray toward Mecca every morning to gain the favor of a deity. There are followers of voodoos who kill chickens before a makeshift altar hoping for God's goodwill. And as evil and wicked and separate as all those things sound, there's also true that there are nice folks, even church members, trying to gain God's favor by living in good ways. All of those ways are wrong to gain God's grace. We cannot gain God's salvation through the way of law. And the men and women who do those things, they're desperately seeking to be right with God. And people would say, don't judge them. They're just as sincere as you. As they lie upon a bed of nails, hoping that their deity will accept them, they're as sincere in their faith as you are in yours. The only problem is the scripture teaches us that it is misdirected. We are not saved by doing the things of a law. They hope to appease, to please, to pacify, or somehow manipulate God into favoring them. And we all want to stand before God someday and have him declare us righteous in his sight. However, I have to declare to you that following the laws of God cannot win us his forgiveness or eternal salvation. So why don't we just all do whatever we want to do? Well, the law revealed to us the righteousness of God. By knowing the law, by knowing in our minds, our conscience, our hearts, that there are right things to do and wrong things to do, we know that we cannot please God by trying to obey certain rules and principles. Following the laws of God cannot win us his forgiveness or eternal life. And the law of God just has revealed to us that God demands righteousness and shows us that mankind has failed to obey it. The law can't compel us to be obedient, nor provide the inner desire to have a change in our life or our behavior. And Paul says it in this passage, apart from the law, righteousness has been revealed. What he is saying for us is, apart from religious observance, apart from good works or baptism, giving money, being devoted to prayer or rituals of any kind, apart from all of those, righteousness is revealed only in Jesus Christ. Now, the law serves as a master. It stimulates us to do what is right, perhaps. It proves when we are incapable of being righteous. It provides judgment. It serves to make us aware that we are sinners. But the law cannot save us, no matter how hard or difficult we make it. It cannot bring us into salvation with God. Now, I told you the question was, how can we really be saved? So I've tried to define two ways that most people think we can be saved that are wrong. We are not saved because we are made in the image of God. And we are not saved by all the things, no matter how difficult or trying or struggling they might be, to try to earn God's favor. So how in the world can we be saved? The scripture teaches us that it is through the way of God's Son. The scripture here tells us God's righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Oh my goodness, you know what the Jews would say about that? That is way too easy. I mean, all I've got to do is believe that God exists and that's enough to be saved. I don't have to climb a mountain. I don't have to go to Mecca. I don't have to pray enough or give a lot of money. All I got to do is believe that God exists. Well, not just that. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith is not a religion. It's not a denomination, a practice or principles, or adherence to certain rules. Faith is belief, but it's not just head knowledge or mental agreement. It is belief that is responded to with a commitment. And it is not just a commitment that I will go to church or I'll try to do better or try to live a certain life and clean up my act. It is a commitment to the truth of the gospel. And faith is a confession that Jesus is not just a way of salvation. Make sure you get this. It is the only way of salvation and requires trust in him and him alone to be saved. You know, this is how people appease Christian evangelicals today. Okay, you say Jesus saves you, that's fine. Jesus is a way of salvation, but there are other ways, there are other gods. And these other people are just as sincere in their walk and their faith as you are in yours. Christianity is just one religion. We're all going to God, and they all lead us the same way. The New Testament would say that is a lie. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Back in the old days, Baptists believed that. How about you? That it does not mean we ought to be proud and arrogant that we have been saved. It should compel us out of burden, compassion, and love to recognize that others are lost and they need to hear about Jesus. If they do not know about Jesus, they will not know how to be saved. And to be clear, it's not just faith in general that's enough. We hear this from our politicians a lot. God bless America. What are they saying? Do they really mean the God that we serve, wanting to bless America? If that's true, then they better get their act together over there in Washington. They better straighten up their lives and live right. They ought to acknowledge God has a demand over their life to cause them to show certain kinds of behavior. We can't just say, God bless America, some bland God out there that nobody really knows who he is or what he is. We mean the God, Jehovah, Yahweh of the scriptures. And when we ask him to bless us, he says, I will bless you beyond what you deserve, but only if you will follow me and repent and believe in me. America better get its act together. And specifically, it's not just faith in God. We flew over to Jordan, Amman, Jordan, on a plane that was about 14 or 15 hours trip up in the air. I joked with one of my friends, William Darby, yesterday or this week. I wish they had a space station like over the Atlantic where you could pull the plane in and rest for a while. Wouldn't that be nice? If you're in for it, I will commit some money toward that if you guys will join with me. I think that'd be a great idea. But 15 hours in a plane is a rough trip. But you know what? They had a place by one of the doors that had a pretty wide opening, and I saw several Muslim men come and spread their rugs out and kneel down, stand up, rock back and forth, wave some, and do their prayers there, praying toward Mecca, toward the east. They were very sincere. They had faith in a God. And I don't mean, again, to say that Christians should be arrogant about this. These people are sincerely wrong about the wrong way to find God. And it's not just faith in God. It has to be faith that is directed toward God in Jesus Christ. Years ago, when I lived in Kansas City and was going to seminary, part of my training was to serve about a year as a chaplain at Baptist Memorial Hospital in Kansas City. And I prayed for about 6 months, God, I'll do anything in the hospital. I'll serve anywhere. Please do not put me on the oncology floor. And when I got my assignment, guess where I was assigned? God makes me so mad. My first patient, I went to the door, and I started knocking. There was a sign on it that said expired. I was so stupid and naive, I didn't know what that meant. So I went to the nurse's desk and said, so-and-so's room, on the door it has a sign that says expired. What does that mean? They looked at me like I had lost my brain. They died. Oh, okay. Aren't you glad they send preachers to seminary? Because we're so stupid, we don't know anything. I was scared to death. They told me that when I went on the college floor in Kansas City, there were a lot of Jewish people, so don't ever pray in Jesus' name. Just pray in some generic thing about God this and God that. I wrestled with that. And so the first patient that was alive that I got to visit, I said to her, I want to pray for you if you'll let me. And then I took another step and said, but I'm a Christian. And when I pray, I will pray in the name of Jesus. Will that offend you? No, I just appreciate your prayers. And so I learned if we're sincere and we're careful and we're gracious, we can pray in the name of Jesus. And in reality, my faith is that no other prayers are heard other than prayers that are prayed in the name of Jesus. What is required of a sinner who seeks salvation is this: to believe on Christ and on Him alone for salvation and eternal life. When we ask a person to consider the word, the biblical meaning of the word repent, and we say that you're walking this way and to repent means to turn from your way and you turn away from it, you've got to turn towards something. And the scripture teaches us that we turn away from sin and we turn toward Christ and Him alone for salvation. How are we saved? Well, we are saved through the way of God's Son. No other way. But we're also saved, or to understand in a different way or deeper way, we're saved through the way of God's gift. Salvation is not something we earn or we obligate God to give us. Have you ever done this in prayer? God, I've really been good this week. Help me pass this algebra test. Or I've stopped doing the stuff that I was doing with my girlfriend. I've cleaned up my act. I've really got to pass this exam. I really need an A or a B on this test. Do we pray that way with God? Salvation is not something we earn or obligate God to give us because we try to be good. Salvation is never something we achieve on our own efforts. Salvation is clearly, purely by the grace of God, and it is a gift that is based not upon how good we are, but upon His great mercy. Just think about the reality of this. God is sovereign. He created the heavens and the earth. If He did not want to save us, there is nothing in the universe that obligates Him to do so. But He saves us. He offers us eternal life and a chance to live with Him eternally in heaven by His grace. He doesn't owe it to us. I hope that's right. Don't be bashful. If you think I say something right, encourage me. I want to make sure. And when we believe and confess our faith in Christ, the Heavenly Father not only gives us grace enough to be saved, but the Scripture teaches us He gives us other things too. In your outline, there's some letters there, I think. First word is justification. Do you understand we are justified when we are saved? It means we are declared innocent, set free from punishment for sin. We are given redemption. Biblical teaching is that we are delivered from sin, the power of sin, the penalty of sin. He pays our debt. He ransoms us. He buys us back from sin by paying His own blood. We also get forgiveness. We are forgiven, accepted by God's goodness. He washes away. It says here that He passed over the sins previously committed. It means that we are forgiven. And we are made righteous, declared righteous by God. We become acceptable to God. I love the verse in the New Testament. It doesn't say that we are given righteousness. It says that we become the righteousness of God. I fully don't understand that. But I know it's different than be given something than to become something. And because Jesus died for us and shed His blood, we are declared righteous before God. Now, some of our young adults and some of our older students may be familiar with a guy by the name of Francis Schaeffer. In his writing, he says this: our faith has no saving value. Our religious good works, our moral good works, have no saving value because they are not perfect. Our suffering has no saving value. We would have to suffer infinitely because we have sinned against an infinite God, and we, being finite, cannot suffer infinitely. The only thing in all of God's moral universe that has the power to save is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our faith merely accepts the gift, and God justifies all those who believe in Jesus. So I got some more I could say, but I'll stop there today. Let's just be real with what I've said so far. You are not saved because you are created in the image of God. All humanity was created in God's image. And there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, between the nice girl and the street girl. We all are going to need a Savior. Whatever sin we have in our bucket when we bring it to God, however horrible it has been or how light it has been, all of us need God's forgiveness. You are not saved because you're created in the image of God. And you are not saved by the works of the law. Nothing that you can do can pay the price. I watch Blue Bloods on TV. Anybody else watch Blue Bloods? And so I learn a lot about the law there. Well, I hear a lot of the characters say this. Hey, I paid my price. I paid what I owed civilization. I did my wrongdoing, but I went to jail and I paid the price. You know what? No, they didn't. Maybe we'll forgive them and they can live in society, but no matter how many times they went to jail for whatever they did, it doesn't make them right with God. We have broken the law, and the only way to have it cleared away is the blood of Jesus Christ, who washes away all sin. You are not saved because you obey the law or do good things. But we are saved through Jesus, God's Son. We are saved when we say, I have had to face the fact that as much as I try, I'm still going to mess up. Who's going to save me from the horrible situation I've gotten myself in, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7? Only in Jesus will we find salvation. And in Romans 8:1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is only those who have given their lives and heart, their faith is rested in, they anchor in Jesus Christ and what he did, his finished work on the cross, that are saved. Nobody else. And we are not saved because somehow God is obligated to save us. We are saved because by his wisdom and greater than eternal love for us, he is gracious toward us. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Bible tells us that there in Romans 5:8 that God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you're a Baptist, I guess, most of you. And you're pretty good people. I mean, for goodness sake, half the other churches in our community canceled today, and you got up and came through the cold and ice to get to church. Hallelujah, holy are you. But let's be careful and be honest. If you are trusting in anything you have done, any prayer that you prayed that was wonderful prayer that you made up or something, I don't know. Anything apart from Jesus and your trust in him and your commitment to him, anything less than that, you have no guarantee that you are saved. So let's make sure today that you have heard the truth of the gospel. And that is, how are we saved? What's the one way to be saved? By belief in Jesus, trusting what he did on the cross, that he rose from the grave. And if you commit to live for him, you will be saved. Would you think that some of the people in our community might need to hear that? Some people in the world might need to hear it. And I'm convinced that there are some people, even in this room, maybe God ordained all of this. Maybe God spoke to my heart last year about this message, knowing that there would be a snow event, and on Sunday there'd be fewer people present. Could it be that God designed all this just so that you'd have the whole truckload of hay thrown on you? But you would hear the message maybe for the first time. You must trust in Jesus, believe in what he did on the cross and through the grave, and commit your life to him to be saved. We don't say this up in Midwest, but you might say it in Mississippi. There ain't no other way. Are you with me? You come if Jesus is calling you to be saved. Let's pray. Father, I love your people, and I love your word, and it's an awesome privilege and responsibility to try to bring the two together. Maybe there's somebody who's been going through the motions. They don't mean to be wicked or horrible about it. They just didn't know what to do. Maybe today they need to step out and say, I really wasn't honest with God when I was 17. I didn't really mean business with God when I was 12. Back when I was a young lady or a young man, I really didn't get it. But I want to make sure that my life is in the hands of God because I'm committed through Jesus Christ. Maybe there's a young person here today that really hasn't heard the gospel. They're into church and here every once in a while or here regularly, but they've heard the gospel for several months now and they are ready. Commit their life to the truth of God's word. Let Jesus save them. Whatever you might be doing in our hearts today, Father, let your Spirit do his work. I don't know why you might have prompted me to preach this message. Maybe there's one, maybe there's more that need to respond to this truth, and I pray you give them courage to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?